Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi pays an official visit to Oman as part of Tehran's efforts to strengthen relations with neighboring states. Moscow accuses the West of triggering a global food crisis as a result of anti-Russia sanctions. And China warns the U.S. that it has no room for compromise or concessions on matters relating to its sovereignty and territorial integrity. Hello, everyone, and thanks for tuning in to World News. In our top story, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi is in Oman on an official visit where expansion of bilateral cooperation tops the agenda. Raisi was welcomed by Oman Sultan Haitham bin Tariq at his office at Al Alam Palace. Following Raisi's arrival, Iran and Oman signed 12 cooperation documents and memorandums of understanding. These include the cooperation in energy, transportation, industrial, and trade domains. Documents were signed by a number of Iranian ministers, including top diplomat Hossein Amir Abdullahian and his Omani counterpart. Raisi's trip to Muscat is part of Iranian government's efforts to strengthen relations with neighboring nations. Middle East expert Saeed Shahabi has given us a wider picture of Iran-Oman ties as President Ebrahim Raisi visits Muscat.
Oman has always been close to Iran, the latest of which was the transfer of the Iranian money, which was paid by Britain 2 months ago. It was facilitated through Oman. It went through the Oman Central Bank so that the issue was sorted out. So Oman played a significant role in facilitating relations between and negotiations even with the Americans regarding the outstanding American debt to Iran. So that is in addition to they both countries share the Hormuz Strait, the Strait of Hormuz, which is one of the most important lanes of for oil shipping in the world. So all in all, Oman and Iran have enjoyed this relation, and President Raisi has repeated his assurances that he would consider improving the relations with the neighborhood. And Oman, of course, stands as the first important destination. And we should not forget that only 2 weeks ago, or last week, in fact, the Qatari Emir was in Tehran for the first time for a long time. So all in all, Iran is enjoying a relatively positive relations with its neighbors now.
And speaking prior to his trip to Oman, Iran's president ordered a serious investigation into the assassination of a member of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in Tehran. Ebrahim Raisi has pledged revenge for the killing of Colonel Sayed Khudai. Raisi said that arrogant world powers were involved in the crime. The IRGC colonel was assassinated in his car in front of his home in Tehran on Sunday. He was shot 5 times by 2 motorcyclists. Iran's foreign ministry has described the assassination as a terrorist operation and inhumane crime. The ministry said it is regrettable to see countries claiming to be fighting terror are silent on this assassination. Russia has accused the West of triggering a global food crisis by imposing the severest sanctions on Russia over its military operation in Ukraine.
We are not the source of the problem. The source of the problem that leads to world hunger are those who impose sanctions against us and the sanctions themselves.
The Kremlin spokesman also blamed Ukraine for making commercial shipping impossible by mining its waters. Peskov underlined Russia has not shut off Ukraine's grain exports to Poland despite Western weapons being sent to Kiev. A UN Food Agency official had previously said that more than 25 million tons of grain was stuck in Ukraine due to lack of infrastructure and a sea blockade. More than 36 countries are now facing food security issues as they heavily rely on wheat imports from Russia and Ukraine. Ongoing war and the West's anti-Russia measures have pushed up prices of commodities ranging from cooking oil and fertilizer to energy in many countries. Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky has called for maximum sanctions against Russia, including an oil embargo over its Ukraine war.
This is what the sanctions should be. There should be maximum so that Russia and every other potential aggressor who wants to wage a brutal war against its neighbor would clearly know the immediate consequences for their actions. And I believe there are still no such sanctions against Russia. And there should be. There should be Russian oil embargo. All the Russian banks should be blocked. No exceptions. There should be an abandonment of the Russian IT sector. There should not be any trade with Russia. This should be a precedent for sanctions pressure that will work convincingly for the decades to come.
Zelensky issued the call during a virtual speech at the World Economic Forum in Davos. He urged all foreign businesses still operating in Russia to immediately withdraw from the country and instead put their money into rebuilding Ukraine. Zelensky also called for more arms supplies to Ukraine, saying Kiev needs all the weapons that it's asked for, not just the ones that have been provided. Western countries, spearheaded by the U.S., have been pouring billions of dollars in military assistance into Ukraine since Russia began its military offensive in late February. They've also imposed several rounds of sanctions against Moscow. In response, Russia has blacklisted hundreds of Western individuals, including U.S. President Joe Biden, Secretary of State Antony Blinken, and Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin. In an exclusive report, our correspondent in Ukraine, Johnny Miller, probed alleged single mostly deadly war crime of the conflict so far.
The drama theater of Mariupol. It is the scene of the alleged single most deadly war crime so far in this brutal conflict. Depending on who you believe, it was either a Russian airstrike or done by the Ukrainians to blame it on Russia. The words children are still scrawled on the pavement outside, written in order to ward off a Russian strike. This man worked at the theater.
I talked to emergency workers a week ago. Our fire brigade is over there, and they told me they found two more dead bodies.
He breaks down and walks away, unnecessarily ashamed of his tears.
I lost everything. What is left for me here? I have worked here all my life.
This is the second time that I've been here in the last few days. Since the last time, there's a little bit more rubble being cleared up. Interestingly, you can just walk straight in, even though it's a crime scene or a former crime scene, and still a site where it's still pretty dangerous in places. But you can walk straight in. It's that easy. But finding out just what happened here is a little harder. At the very least, I wanted to find out just how many people had died here. Estimates range from around 30 to over 600. A workman took me down to the basement. He wouldn't speak on camera, but told me his team had only recovered three bodies from the rubble. He also grumbled that they could have worked much faster if they hadn't been ordered to remove brick by brick, due to, as he called them, fake stories about hundreds underneath. Some eyewitnesses and previous media reports say that there were over 100 outside the theater at a field kitchen. None survived, they said. This is Alexander. He says he was sheltering in a basement nearby and came to the theater the morning after the explosion.
We thought there would be between 500 to 1,000 dead. There are three floors, but only 20 bodies were dug out, which means the others were led out from the theater. Outside, beside the kitchen, there were 15 bodies, thank God.
Witnesses say there was 100 people outside at a food shelter, and they were all killed. Is that what you saw?
No, they only found 20 inside the basement and 15 outside. That's all. We thought that there were 1,000 dead, and we were going around these ruins shouting if there was anyone alive still. There were arms and legs. It's difficult to put it into words.
Alexander also finds it hard to hold back the tears. If this was a Russian strike, it would still constitute a war crime. But have the figures been exaggerated to cause greater uproar? If Alexander's testimony is to be believed, and if the workmen are correct about there being few bodies in the rubble, then did the Russians take away hundreds of bodies in the hours after the explosion, in which they took control of the area and before the morning? Possibly. In an honest world, an independent investigation would be carried out to find out what happened and how many people died. But for now, as the war continues to rage, that seems unlikely. As they say, history is written by the winners. Johnny Miller, Mariupol.
Now, China has lashed out at the U.S. after President Joe Biden said that Washington will defend Taiwan militarily if Beijing invades the self-ruled island.
We deplore and reject the U.S. remarks. Taiwan is an inimitable part of the Chinese territory. The Taiwan issue is purely China's internal affair, which won't stand for any foreign interference. Issues bearing on China's core interests, including the sovereignty and territorial integrity, there's no room for compromise or concession. No one should underestimate the Chinese people's firm resolution, will, and capability to defend its national sovereignty and territorial integrity, and should not stand against the 1.4 billion Chinese people.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman also called on the U.S. to earnestly abide by the One China principle and refrain from supporting Taiwan's independence. The official warned Washington that its meddlesome approach will harm bilateral ties. China has time and again warned the U.S. against increasing military and political support for Taiwan. China considers the island as an integral part of its territory. And now at least five people have died after a building partially collapses in southwestern Iran. Some 24 others have been injured so far and been pulled from out of the rubble. The 10-story structure came down at around midday in downtown Abadan. Number of casualties could rise as search and rescue efforts are still underway. The collapse has blocked the city's busiest road, with fears growing that people could be trapped in adjacent buildings as well. In Australia, Labor leader Anthony Albanese has been sworn in as Prime Minister, ending nearly a decade of conservative-led rule in the country. Albanese and four of his ministers took the oath of office after his party won the national elections on Saturday. Albanese takes the helm hours before a summit in Tokyo with Japanese, Indian, and U.S. leaders as part of the so-called Quad Group. He said that the summit is an absolute priority for his country and an opportunity to send a message of change to the world. He said that he wants to make Australia greener and less hawkish in policy terms.
The Labour victory ends nearly a decade of conservative rule in Australia. Minister Scott Morrison conceded defeat after an election on Saturday, and the opposition Labour Party was set to end almost a decade of conservative rule, possibly with the support of pro-environment independents. Anthony Albanese says he wants to make Australia greener and less hawkish. He said he wanted to unite the country. He told his supporters, "I think people want to come together. Look for our common interest, look towards that sense of common purpose. I think people have had enough of division. What they want is to come together as a nation, and I intend to lead that." Labour has secured a parliamentary majority in general elections, but Albanese may still need a coalition partner to rule. He has indicated that they'll be picked from like-minded independents. The new Labour government promises to reset Australia's relations with the world. Albanese has also promised to create stronger ties with Asia. He said, "We live in a region whereby in the future we will have China, India, and Indonesia as giants. We need to strengthen that economic partnership, and one way that we can do that is by strengthening people-to-people relations as well." Labour has promised more financial assistance and the robust social safety net as Australia grapples with the highest inflation since 2001 and soaring housing prices. The party also plans to increase minimum wages. Others will be watching closely to see if Albanese's premiership brings a less hawkish tone on China and whether ministerial meetings with Beijing resumes after a more than two-year hiatus. On the foreign policy front, it has proposed to establish a Pacific Defense School to train neighboring armies in response to China's potential military presence on the Solomon Islands. In late April, the Solomon Islands signed a security pact with China. The outgoing Australian leader was highly critical of China in particular and Asian countries in general. He had earlier accused his main opponent of being Beijing's preferred candidate. Relations between China and Australia have strained since 2018 when Australia became the first country to ban the Chinese telecom giant Huawei from its 5G wireless networks.
Australia's new Prime Minister Anthony Albanese has vowed to mend Canberra's relations with the world and sweep aside the country's reputation as a climate laggard. Albanese has also said that he will unite the country, especially due to anger over climate change after some of the worst floods and fires hit the nation in recent months.
Australia has long been known as the lucky country, partly due to its wealth of coal and gas, as well as minerals like iron ore, which have driven generations of economic growth. But it's now sitting on the frontier of a climate crisis, and the fires, floods, and droughts that are expected to become more extreme due to the rising global temperatures. Labor wants to tackle climate change with an ambitious 43% reduction in greenhouse gas emissions by 2030. It also has pledged to reach emission net zero by 2050, partly by strengthening the mechanism used to pressure companies to make cuts. To speed up the transition to renewable energy, Labor plans to modernize Australia's energy grid and roll out solar banks and community batteries. But despite its net zero commitment, Labor says it'll approve new coal projects if they're environmentally and economically viable. The Conservative government had been called a climate holdout by the United Nations Secretary General after outlining a plan to get to net zero by 2050 by creating massive new gas projects. Incumbent Scott Morrison had said he would back a transition from coal to renewable energy, but had no plans to stop new coal projects.
Oh, the legacy is awful. We have the worst climate change policies on the planet, courtesy of this government. They were promoting new coal mines. A huge part of their argument was we had to open up more mines as fast as possible. So it was, you know, crashing headlong into climate change and denying any role in it. Foreign policy was a joke.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
An unprecedented trove of leaked IRS data shows who reported the most income in America from 2013 to 2018. as well as their tax rates, revealing that the very richest pay lower rates than the merely rich. Stay with us for an article in this regard, published in ProPublica under the heading America's Top 15 Earners and What They Reveal About U.S. Tax System. Here's more. Thanks to an analysis of its unprecedented trove of IRS data, ProPublica is revealing the 15 people who reported the most U.S. income under taxes from 2013 to 2018, along with data for the rest of the top 400. The analysis also shows how much they paid in federal income taxes, and it demonstrates how the American tax system, which theoretically makes the highest earners pay the highest income tax rates, fails to do so for the people at the very top of the income pyramid. The top 400 earners pay noticeably lower tax rates than the merely rich, and if you include payroll taxes, a married couple making $200,000 a year could end up paying higher tax rates than a person making $200 million a year. Scan the names on the list of the top 15 income earners and you're certain to recognize several names, or at least the names of the companies they founded. Bill Gates hasn't been involved in the day-to-day operations of Microsoft for over a decade, yet he still earned the most during the years experts studied, reporting an average yearly income of $2.85 billion and an effective federal income tax rate of 18.4%. Steve Ballmer, his former colleague, is also a well-known public figure, both for his time as Microsoft CEO and his current ownership of the Los Angeles Clippers NBA team. Ballmer's average annual reported income of $1.5 billion landed him in the 10th spot on the list, and his effective federal income tax rate was 14.1%. The other side of the PC Mac Wars is represented by Lauren Powell Jobs, widow of Apple founder Steve Jobs. Her average reported income of $1.57 billion ranked fifth highest. She paid an effective tax rate of 14.8%. ProPublica sought comment from everyone mentioned in this article. Nobody disputed the numbers cited here. Unless otherwise noted, representatives for people named in this article either declined to comment on the record, or did not respond to requests for comment. Another well-known billionaire sits just below Gates on the list, media and tech mogul and former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg, with an average reported income of just over $2 billion, paid an effective income tax rate of 4.1%, by far the lowest rate among the top 15. The presence of Amazon founder Jeff Bezos, either the first or second wealthiest person in America, depending on the day, won't shock most people. But Bezos' annual reported income during these years of $832 million put him only at number 15. He paid an effective tax rate of 23.2%. As previously reported, Bezos had so little income in a couple of recent years that he was able to pay $0 in federal income taxes in those periods. Thank you. Tech billionaires dominate the top 15, but hedge fund managers account for a full third of the names on this list, and some of their incomes were just as huge. Most of them paid relatively high effective tax rates, especially compared to most of the tech sector representatives. Hedge fund managers often make their money through short-term trades, which are taxed at a much higher rate than when tech titans cash in on long-term investments. The highest earning hedge funder is Ken Griffin, founder of Chicago-based firm Citadel. From 2013 to 2018, he reported an average income of nearly $1.7 billion, putting him fourth on the list. Griffin paid a tax rate of 29.2% during these years. Israel Englander, co-founder of Millennium Management, paid at a 30.8% rate, while the co-founders of two Sigma investments, David Siegel and John Overdeck, paid tax rates of 31.6% and 34.2% respectively. Some of this variation in rates reflects how people structure their businesses under tax law. Income earned by publicly traded corporations is taxed at the company level. When it's passed on to big shareholders, such as tech billionaires, it can come in the form of dividends, which are taxed at lower rates than ordinary income. By contrast, the income from some manufacturing companies and hedge funds flows directly to company owners who pay taxes on it, resulting in higher effective tax rates on average. Lists of the world's wealthiest individuals are always heavily populated by heirs, ranging from descendants of old money to scions of more recently minted fortunes. Dozens of heirs made ProPublica's list of 400 biggest income earners. Descendants and relatives of Sam Walton, founder of Walmart, claim 11 spots. The DeVos family, heirs to the Amway fortune, also have multiple members in the top 400. Perhaps the best known is Betsy DeVos, who served as U.S. Secretary of Education during the Donald Trump administration. With a reported annual income of $112 million, Betsy DeVos was the 389th higher earner in this period. Much like the tech titans who topped the list, most of these heirs get their income from dividends or long-term investments, which are taxed at a low rate. Their effective tax rates ranged from as low as 10.6% for Betsy DeVos to a high of 23% paid by Walmart heir Tom Walton. Another key way that some top earners reduced their tax liability was to claim significant deductions, often in the form of large charitable contributions. This is particularly true for wealthy investors who are able to make their donations with shares of a stock. Thanks to a generous provision of tax code, they can then deduct the full view of the stock at its current price without having to first sell it and pay capital gains tax. Michael Bloomberg achieved a tax rate of 4.1% from 2013 to 2018 by taking annual deductions of more than $1 billion, mostly through charitable contributions. From 2013 to 2017, he also wrote off an average of $400 million each year from what he paid in state and local taxes. The 2018 tax overhaul limited that deduction to $10,000, but also introduced a huge new deduction for pass-through companies that Bloomberg benefited from.
علي حبه جنة. وسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently taking our inspiration from the third sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains the wisdom behind his governance and him taking over the leadership. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "Nakathat ta'ifatun wa maraqat ukhra," that once Imam Ali alayhi salam took over the governance and his main role was to to bring back the balance of justice in the society. At that very moment, two groups were formed. One was Nakathat Ta'ifatun. There was a group that broke their promise. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had taken a promise from all the knowledgeable people that they are supposed to be very sensitive about inequality in the society, about injustice in the society. And unfortunately, when Imam Ali alayhi salam began to take that firm step against injustice, there was a group that broke their promise. And we gave the example of two companions that came to Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they were expecting to maintain that classy position that they had at the time of the previous caliphs without actual hard work. But Imam Ali alayhi salam denied them with a very suave political move.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We are discussing about this phrase in the third sermon when Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Nakathat ta'ifatun wa maraqat ukhra," that a group of people, they broke their promise, and there was another that left the religion. Maraqat ukhra. So the first group was the ones that broke their promise regarding the fact that they need to be part of a system of justice, but they were not able to bear the justice system that Imam Ali alayhi salam had proposed. But there was another group that left the religion, and the word that Imam Ali alayhi salam uses here is maraqa, maraqat ukhra. Maraqa basically means that it's like alluding to that the meaning, like when an arrow leaves the bow. So when an oxman holds a bow and an arrow and he aims at a certain thing and leaves, the bow, the arrow also leaves the bow, leaves the string and moves towards the direction. That action of the arrow leaving the bow is called, is what is alluded to as maraqa. Maraqat ukhra means a group of people left religion swiftly. And this shows that Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying that this group were believers, they were religious, but they left that religion. Imam Ali alayhi salam doesn't use this word for those who broke their promise, because they, unfortunately, those who broke their promise, they lacked religiosity. They entered into the realm of enjoyment and forgetfulness and obliviousness of their purpose in life. That was the group that broke their promise. But this group was one that was religious, but they left the religion very swiftly because of their way of thinking. And this group that Imam Ali alayhi salam is talking about is the group of the Khawarij. Basically, the Khawarij is a famous group of people that used to live during the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and after that, that left the religion and kind of left Imam Ali alayhi salam and made their own group.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We are talking about the Khawarij, that means the group of people that left Imam Ali alayhi salam, that were called the Mariqun. These were those people that were very staunch followers of the religion. When you would tell them, pay the khums, they would pay. Pay the zakat, they would pay. When they would be told, go to Makkah for Hajj, they would go Makkah for Hajj. When they would be told, come to pray or wake up in the middle of the night for prayers, they woke up and they were serious. They would recite Quran. They had good morals apparently, but they had one big problem. Their level of understanding was weak. They were weak in their thought processes, and they were not ready to have a deeper understanding of Islam. So this group of people, because of their surface level thinking, they ended up fighting against Imam Ali alayhi salam. The sword of Imam Ali alayhi salam that had fallen on the ground because of those people who had broken their promises, now those people who are the Mariqun, or the ones who left the religion, they picked up that sword and they began to strike Imam Ali alayhi salam with it. They fought against Imam Ali and they thought they were holier than thou. You know that there are some people who are, you can say, those holier than thou kind of people that kind of feel that they are special and they know everything and they understand everything. And even the leader of the Muslim Ummah, who is chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and appointed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even he, na'udhu billah, or may Allah protect us from such thoughts, does not understand religion. So unfortunately, we ended up having these people called the Mariqun, that were preliminarily religious people, but secondarily they left the religion because of their weak understanding and lack of depth in trying to follow the teachings of Islam. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He protects us from such thinking and gives us the strength and courage to understand Islam properly. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو
وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. Once NSO Group's Pegasus spyware is successfully deployed against a user, it can hack any phone, intercept messages and emails, view a user's photographs and location, and turn the mobile into a remote listening device, allowing an NSO customer to listen in on conversation held in proximity to the phone. We have prepared for you an article written by Stephanie Kirchgassner. The piece is titled Victim's iPhone Hacked by Pegasus Spyware Weeks After Apple Sued NSO. New evidence has revealed that an Apple iPhone was successfully hacked by a government user of NSO Group's Pegasus spyware in December, weeks after the technology giant sued the Israeli company in a US court of law and called for it to be banned from harming individuals using Apple products. A report published on Tuesday, 5th of April, by security researchers at Frontline Defenders and Citizen Lab at the University of Toronto found that phones belonging to four Jordanian human rights defenders, lawyers and journalists were hacked by government clients of NSO, which appear to be Jordanian government agencies, from August of 2019 to December of 2021. The news appears to show that Apple users could still be vulnerable to surveillance by NSO government clients, even after the company sued NSO last November. At the time, Apple said it was filing lawsuit against NSO and its parent company to hold them accountable for the surveillance and targeting of Apple users. It followed the identification of an exploit by Citizen Lab at the University of Toronto that allowed users of NSO to infect iPhones with the company's Pegasus spyware through a vulnerability in its iMessage function. Apple said at the time that the vulnerability had been patched. The report by Frontline Defenders and Citizen Lab said, "The fact that the targeting we uncovered happened after the widespread publicity around Apple's lawsuit and notifications to victims is especially remarkable. A firm that respected such concerns would have at least paused operations for government clients that have a widely publicized track record of human rights concerns." Jordan's National Center for Cybersecurity categorically denied the findings of the report. It told the Associated Press These allegations are baseless, and Jordan has not cooperated with any agents with the aim of spying on citizens' phones or censoring their calls. An NSO spokesperson had no comment on the findings, but said that the monitoring of dissidents, activists and journalist activists by any client would amount to a severe misuse of its product. Once Pegasus is successfully deployed against the user, it can hack any phone, intercept messages and emails, view a user's photographs and location, and turn the mobile phone into a remote listening device, allowing an NSO customer to listen in on conversation held in proximity to the phone. NSO has said it investigates serious claims of abuse and that it does not know how its government clients use its spyware. It has claimed Pegasus is only meant to be used against serious criminals and terrorists. Apple did not immediately respond to a request for comment. The report by Frontline Defenders and Citizen Lab named three Jordanian citizens whose phones they said were hacked using Pegasus, including a human rights defender named Ahmad Al-Naymat, who is currently in prison for a case related to protests at Al-Salt State Hospital, where lack of oxygen has killed several COVID-19 patients. The researchers found that human rights lawyer Malik Abu Arabi, who represents Al-Naymat and other activists, was hacked at least 21 times between August of 2019 and July of 2021. A third target, Suhair Jaradat, is a human rights defender and journalist focused on women's issues in the media. The researchers found that Jaradat had been sent text messages and WhatsApp messages with links to Pegasus spyware. The researchers said the WhatsApp message impersonated a popular anti-government Twitter user in Jordan. The researchers' findings were peer-reviewed and confirmed by Amnesty International's Security Lab. The latest news comes as NSO appears to be locked in battle with the managers of Berkeley Research Group, a consultancy that took over management of the fund that owns NSO last year. Berkeley Research Group is engaged in litigation in London with the previous owners of the fund and claimed new details about its frayed relationship with NSO. A witness statement filed by Finbar O'Connor, the managing director of Berkeley Research Group in New York, said that cooperation from NSO's management has been virtually non-existent since it began managing the fund that owns the Israeli company. Finbar O'Connor also said that the Berkeley Research Group is still not in possession of information sufficient for it to understand historic actions by NSO that resulted in the Biden administration placing NSO on a Commerce Department blacklist. NSO did not respond to questions about Berkeley Research Group's claims. The charges raise questions about corporate oversight of the company's executive managers in the wake of last year's publication of the Pegasus Project, an investigation into NSO by Forbidden Stories, a journalistic collaboration that included The Guardian. The Pegasus Project reported dozens of cases of individuals who were hacked or targeted by NSO's government clients, including journalists, activists, and government officials. In Finbar O'Connor's witness statement, the Berkeley Research Group executive said that he understood that NSO is undertaking efforts to identify potential US-based investors early in 2021, but that the effort had been halted as a result of the Pegasus project, which he said negatively impacted investor interest. NSO did not respond to a request for comment in connection to that claim. The company separately faced a new lawsuit in France by a French-Palestinian human rights defender named Salah Hamouri, who, with the International Federation of Human Rights and the Human Rights League is suing NSO for violating privacy rights in France. An investigation by Frontline Defenders published in November found that the mobile phones of Hamouri, whose Al-Quds residency status has been revoked, and five other Palestinian human rights defenders were hacked using Pegasus, NSO's signature spyware. Frontline Defenders' findings were independently confirmed with high confidence by technical experts at Citizen Lab and Amnesty International Security Lab, the world's leading authorities on such hacks. At the time, an NSO spokesperson said it could not confirm or deny the identity of government customers, but that it does not operate products itself and is not privy to the details of individuals monitored.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith, oh, of, hadith the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a hadith which has been transmitted and narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam regarding self-scrutiny. In Arabic, we call this muraqibatun nafs. You might also translate this word not as self-scrutiny, but being vigilant over the soul and protecting it from committing vices and committing sins. The Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said the following: the scriptures of Prophet Abraham, Suhufi Ibrahim, this is a Quranic term, it's been mentioned in Surah A'la. These were probably some scriptures that were revealed to Prophet Abraham, a divine book that was revealed to him. In those scriptures, the following is contained: the rational man, as long as he is of sound reason, must put aside several hours during the day, an hour for conversing with his Lord, an hour for self-scrutiny and accounting for himself, and an hour to ponder over Allah's favors bestowed upon him. So these 3 hours are basically hours in which a man devotes to his, religion. So in one part of it, he talks with God, he prays to him, he makes dua to him. And in another hour, he takes account for himself. He assesses his mistakes, his sins, his errors that he might have committed, with respect to the rules and the laws of religion. In an hour, he ponders over Allah's favors that God has given him, and he thanks God for them. And then in continuation, the tradition says, and an hour to spend on his own lawful pleasures. Right, so this is an hour in which is God has left a man free to do what he wants, provided it is within the parameters and boundaries that religion has allowed us to enjoy. In continuation, this hadith mentions the reason why Allah has given this single hour as a free hour, as free time for us. It says, for this 1 hour will be an aid to him in fulfilling his other hours. Meaning when a man enjoys himself in that hour, right, it refreshes him, it replenishes his energy, and it allows him to work hard for the other 3 hours. So in essence, this is also connect. This one single hour is also a means or a tools for those other ones, as well as time to recuperate and relax. Right. So with respect to the past, you're relaxing and recuperating, and with respect to the future, you're preparing yourself for the next day. This is the way that a man should divide his day. Of course, this doesn't necessarily, when it says here an hour, it might not necessarily mean that one should spend simply an hour.